So last week we introduced the first journey of Paul in our trip through Acts. And as you've probably picked up, we're not going to go verse by verse through this. We're going to try to cover a little more territory. We'd hoped to finish the first journey last week, but we moved a little slow. Tyler, would you mind putting that the map up, the first journey? That was chapters 13 and 14 of Acts from last week. And we saw that the apostles and the church as a whole had begun to reach out from Jerusalem to Judea. But now a big step has been taken. And they've taken off Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. I don't know if you can see that, but this was about 48 AD. And this is before Paul had written any of the letters to the churches, any of the epistles. So the first journey, is a smaller loop. And all the places aren't on there, but we're gonna, it took about a year. The first journey is about a year, and from 48 to 49 AD. And we'll also get into the second journey today. And that journey is longer, and it's about three years. But he's going to take about a year and spend in Jerusalem and Antioch. So there's about a year between the two journeys. And we didn't quite finish up last week's. But just as a quick review, you remember we looked at this idea of Paul and Barnabas and eventually the missionary team traveling around. And, you know, I told you the story of Buddy Davis, or used him for an example. And you remember like and the air tools connected to the source with no kinks in the hose, that the power that we have in doing what God has called us to do is not about our personal abilities and how God will use us when there are no kinks in the hose, when we are completely given over to Him. And so we looked at a few examples of that and a couple of things that put Paul and Barnabas in a place. I knew you could do it. There is the first journey. So they started in Antioch. You can see they went to Barnabas's, where his home in Cyprus, up to Perga, and I think we stopped at Perga, and it's about 100 miles up to Pisidian Antioch, and we'll start there when we kick in here. But they were a couple of things that we try to look as we go through. Why were these guys used so powerfully by God? And so we've looked at their lives. As we go through and just we looked at the technical aspects of they went from here to there and what they taught, but also behind the scenes, what was it that made them so available? And one thing is that when they were called, this was not the first thing that they did. This wasn't the first thing. And it seems like many times people will be on hold waiting for this big thing for God to call them to. This thing for God to drop in their lap. This vision from God or this great task they're supposed to do. And in the meantime, they're doing nothing. Or they're just surviving. And so what we find with Paul and with Barnabas, this is not the first thing they've done. By any means. They have been laboring and they were doing God's work when they were called. The next thing is they were, as was mentioned already by Thomas, they were in the right place spiritually to hear from God. It says they were praying and fasting. They were in right relationships in the body. So they were in a good place and a right place spiritually to hear from God. And the other thing, which is obvious, but I must point it out, they went. They went. They actually went. You know, they didn't talk about it. They didn't have a committee. They didn't plan. Well, they did those things, but then they really did it. They didn't just study about the gospel. They didn't just talk about relationships. They really did it. They took the step. They didn't just run in circles. They went. And they were together. The whole church was in unity for them to take this next step. They were in relationship with other believers. They were in a body and there was unity in doing what there was agreement. And last week, what we talked about, a theme that we had was taking the next step. And There's a verse that says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. And we've looked at that with the men's leadership, that that's not just salvation like this first introduction to God. This also is, today is the day to obey. Today is the day to respond to God when He calls. So as we go through these things, is that we're not looking just to learn cities, towns, and journeys, but actually that we respond to God. That we're looking at the technical aspects, we're looking at the details, but we really are in a place to respond to God. What's the next step? Did you think about that this week? What is your next step? What's the next thing that God is calling you to? He's calling us, and He's calling me to a next step. He does not let us just sit there. He calls us to another step. What is yours? So as we go through this, be thinking about that. So we're now in, we made it all the way down to verse 14 at a very slow pace. So let's read 14 to 16. And this is Paul and Barnabas in Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch in Syria. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand. He said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. So, we see this pattern begin to develop. And as we talked about last week, of course Paul is a mature believer here in Barnabas. But yet, we're going to watch them grow as they take these journeys. We're going to watch them develop patterns. And one of the patterns they develop is that they're going to go into the synagogue first. They're going to take this message to the Jewish people. And they knew also at the synagogue, though, we're going to be Gentiles, God-fearers, those that were ready to hear the message of salvation. And so that just became their pattern. Another pattern they developed was you'll see this from the beginning of Paul's life in the Lord. But what you're going to see this part grow is he's going to develop partnerships as he goes. And what we're going to find, you're going to see him invest in the harvest, but you're also going to see him invest greatly in his partners. And he's going to have this dual investment going on. And these guys that are with him, and there's going to be 14 or 15 sometimes, including the ladies that were traveling with him. So he's going to invest his life in them. But he's also going to be investing in the harvest as he goes along, looking for those that will receive the gospel. So they've traveled 100 miles up here from Perga, and they've gone along the Roman road. And if you've ever been in this area of the world, and when they say the Roman road, they really mean a road, don't they, Ken and Carlton? This is granite blocks. This is a paved road, and it's made out of these huge blocks, and it's still there. I wonder if Redwood Road will still be there in 2,000 years. The road is still there. And so they travel up this road 100 miles to the next city. And, you know, they didn't plant a church in every city. And they didn't stay long in every city. They didn't know how long they were going to stay. And so wherever God was moving, and their word was received, then they would stay. They would stay longer there. So, let's go on to verses 32 to 33. We'll just skip a little bit here from his time here. He's going to preach a sermon here. And we'll try to get to the heart of this sermon, but we're not going to go through every part of it. You remember, he's also developing a pattern of how he preaches. He's going to preach differently to the Jewish people. They know the Old Testament. And a lot of times he'll jump right in and he'll start with Abraham. But when he's talking to the Gentiles, he'll start much further back. He'll start along a lot more like a philosophy. It'll sound like he's a philosopher. You know, like, oh, here's the unknown God. This is the God. And let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. And he'll start with this thing of just, who is God? And is it true? And then you'll see him go. He'll go into creation. He'll go into the fall. And then he'll get to Abraham. So he's going to lay down and prove the need for a deliverer. So how's he going to do that? He's going to convince them they're in trouble. He's going to convince them they're lost. He's going to convince them death and judgment is coming and they better do something. And Paul's message over and over is going to be grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's going to be his message. And that's going to be, he's going to, remember, he wrote that first, the first letter he wrote was Galatians. And you go and look at Galatians, that's the message of Galatians. Now there he deals with false teachers, some ones that, there's always, every time he takes one of these journeys, it's like he goes and he leaves a little, it's like the team comes through and they leave a little spiritual vacuum, and then here come the false teachers to try to muddy the water. Always this happens. And so, he's gonna write, he writes back, and but it's the same consistent message. You cannot be made righteous by the law. Because this is the direction they want to go. It's the direction we want to go. We want to make ourselves acceptable to God by doing certain things rather than believing it's by what Christ did that we are accepted by God. And that's a hard thing to take because of our pride. It sounds humble to say, oh no, no, I want to make myself worthy. But this is the message over and over that Paul, the only answer is to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's the message. That's the message he's preaching everywhere he goes. That's what he's telling them. Now he's going to do it in a little bit different ways according to where he's at, but that's the message that he's given to them. Now, let's read a few of these verses here so you see what's going on. Verses 32 and 33. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. Okay? He developed the need for a deliverer, and then he gives them the answer. The deliverer is Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. And then 38 and 39, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So there it is. That is the message of justification, being declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Then let's go on to 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who had talked with them, and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. So, what we're going to find here is that they are going to listen. They're going to want more. They get a whiff. They get just this little whiff of freedom. This freedom that justification by faith alone brings. And they wanted more. This message to the people, two sets of people. One set of people are burdened down by the law, trying to be good enough, trying to be good enough to get to God. There's another set of people that they just have no hope. They really have no hope. They're not even trying. And he gives them this message that he's telling both groups, what you're really searching for is righteousness, and you cannot do it. You cannot be righteous. But here, Jesus is righteous, and he'll do a trade with you. He'll do a trade with you. You give him your sin, he'll give you righteousness. And the freedom that will bring is unbelievable. They get a whiff of that. You see it? They want more. They come back. But see, they get to the edge, and they say, this means being identified with the cross? It means I have to acknowledge my sin. It means I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. It means I'm no longer in control of my life. I don't know about this. And many of them return to the chaos or the works or whatever else it is that stops people from turning to God. And you're going to see this mixture of joy and sadness in Paul. We're going to see this as we go through. Look for this. There's going to be a sadness of heart. Because Paul's going to invest his life in these people. He's going to love them. You see, this is not just he's not just throwing the gospel out there and not caring of the result. Oh, whatever God does. No, he loves them. He's sharing his life with them. And he's walking this path with them. and they're coming up to the edge, and he's going with them. They're moving towards God, and they look over and they go, I can't do it. I can't go there. And you're going to sense a sadness with Paul. He's full of joy, but you're going to sense a sadness as we go through, because there are going to be many that turn to God. There are going to be many that turn away. And we know from Paul's letters, this is a painful thing for him. And you're going to see the Jews here at the end reject again, time and time again, Jesus as their deliverer. But let's go down to verse 52. So, there's been some rejection here. They have. They have experienced some rejection. And they've experienced some persecution. And by persecution, generally, they get thrown in jail, they get stoned, they get beat up. It's not light stuff. But they've just experienced this rejection. They've shared their life with these people. They've been turned away. And why in the world? Look at verse 52 of chapter 13. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense. They failed. They failed here. But they're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They've experienced rejection in difficult times, yet they have joy. Why do they have joy? Now, do they have pain? Yes. They have sorrow? Yes. You read it in Paul's letters. Why should we deny it? Sometimes he's hurting. But yet, he has joy. Do you remember when Jesus shared with his disciples? He told them about disciple making. That's what he's teaching them about in John 15. He's talking to them about being connected to the vine. He's talking to them about prayer and about investing their life in others. And he says, I've told you all these things that I've been telling you about going out and making disciples and going into the world so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. I'm going to try to explain this to you just briefly of how this joy and this pain and this sorrow gets all mixed up together and it comes out as joy. You see, you look at all these promises about answered prayer, being connected to the vine, intimacy with Christ. Those promises really are directed towards those who have forsaken all and are following Christ. Who have taken on the very... You see, I believe that it is a intimate, it's a joyful thing to Jesus to this day in heaven. When we take on His mission. You see, you know when you have something in common with someone, you share this thing with them and you're going to this place with them, doesn't it bring a unity and an intimacy with the person? Well, that's what it does with Jesus. And you do not have intimacy with Jesus without sorrow. But you do not have intimacy with Jesus without great joy. And that's what they're getting. They're in step with Him. They've taken on His mission. They have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're in step with Jesus, and there's a cost to this thing. There is a cost to it. It's not for the faint of heart. This is rugged discipleship. You look at Paul's life. Don't tell me that there's not cost involved there. But you know what? There's cost when we do the same. I've struggled with this sometimes, you know. This thing of this cost, there is a, you know, I've walked with people, poured my heart and my life out to them, and there's been closeness and intimacy there, and we've gone all the way hand in hand up to the edge. And this is not about getting a notch in your belt. This is not about even a reward in heaven. This is about genuine love, the love of Christ that He has put in your heart. And they turn away, and they may even turn away from you. And then it's like, well, what about the sacrifice? What about all that went into that? What about everything it cost? And then it went nowhere. There's a cost to this thing. But the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We must not lose hope. See, I'm talking to disciple makers now. Because if you haven't invested your life in another, you're not laying down your life, then you don't really know yet what I'm talking about. But I'm giving you future information too. because there's an expectation that we all will be doing this. I heard an example on the radio the other day. Not exactly like this. I'll adapt it to my own purposes. But let's say you had a son. And, you know, he came up through grade school and, he began to make good grades, and you noticed that, wow, you know, when he was a little younger, he didn't obey, but now he's obeying. And he's playing sports, and he does well because he has discipline, not just because he has athletic ability, but he has discipline. Then you notice as he goes through high school, he doesn't do like the rest of his friends. He's a Christian. He's following Christ. He doesn't, he's not drinking. He's not out getting in other kinds of trouble where he has to worry about, you know, having children out of wedlock or other diseases. And then when he goes on to college, you know, he lives a good, clean life. So he makes good grades. He goes on. And you're really proud of this son. And he goes to church every Sunday. And he doesn't, life goes better when you live like this, doesn't it? Life goes better when you live like this. He didn't have all those issues that all of his friends had. And he went on, and so because he had studied well, because he had had discipline, he was able to get a really good job, and he gets a good job. And then because he's taken care of himself, and he has a good education, and he's done these things right, he finds a suitable woman, and he gets married, he has this great life. And you're very, very proud of this son. That's not Christianity. I hope I don't disappoint any of you that have those kind of hopes for your children or for yourself. That's not Christianity. You can do that in the Old Testament. This is Christianity. This. Because that Christianity, a just life goes better because you don't do this. But this is changing the world for Christ. This is living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is joy. And this is pain. And this is sorrow. And this is the life of Christ. And this is the life we are called to. It costs you something. It will cost you something. But do you want intimacy? And do you want power? And do you want to change the world for the cause of Christ? This is Christianity. This. Not just not doing these things and having a little bit better life and things going well for you. Those things are good. I understand that. But we're talking about the new covenant. And understanding that the faithfulness of God towards you is not based on your performance. You see that's mixed up in there. It's based on the performance of Jesus. It's a covenant of the Father with the Son that He will be faithful to us. And those promises, we can claim those promises. We have hope, we have joy, we have power, we have intimacy with Him. Now there's more to that. That's too brief of an explanation. But it's because of the life of Christ in us. It's not our performance that causes Him to accept us and to answer those prayers that we pray. It's because of Jesus. And that's the life we live, the Christ life. It's not for the faint of heart, though. This is rugged discipleship. So they move on, Barnabas and Paul, to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It's about 80 miles to Iconium from Antioch. So they head down from Antioch to Iconium, and then they're going to go to these other small towns here. let's read in chapter 14. Well, there's too many verses to read. There's 1 through 18. I won't read you all those. So what happens? They go to the synagogue, as they always do. They go into the countryside. They share the gospel. They preach the gospel. They heal. They even heal someone. And then you remember, like, it was Paul and Barnabas, and they have all these, they believe these gods that come down out of heaven, you know, the kind of Greek mythology type thing. And they have all this power, so they attribute them. They say, oh, these guys are gods. And so they try to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, said, no, we're just like you. We're men. Don't do that. And so they finally convince them not to do that. And then they go from trying to sacrifice to them to trying to kill them. So, the fickle crowd, if you're trying to please the crowd, then, you know, you're in big trouble. Me too. So, they turn on them, stone them. So, they have a pretty difficult time in Iconium. Let's read down in verses 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. You know, I want to quit when somebody talks bad about me. Spreads rumors or something about me. Oh God, you called me here in this city and now nobody's being nice to me. Yeah, throwing rocks at him till he's looking like he's dead. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. And they didn't know at the time, but you know who they met there in Derbe? Timothy, who became this partner, like a son to Paul. It was worth it. So, they go on to Lystra, Derbe, and then, so they make the loop here. They come back, they hit these towns, they start churches here. Many people turn to Christ here. So they come back, they loop, and they come back through. They come back through these towns. They appoint elders in the churches. The first time, they just started the churches. On their way back through, they appoint elders. You'll notice they didn't vote on elders. They appointed elders. And they found men qualified to lead. They appointed them. And then they came back around and back home, where they spent a year in Antioch and in Jerusalem. And so we'll start our second missionary journey, Tyler. So they spend a year, Acts 15. We're going to keep rolling, okay? We're just going to roll right on through their little break and start up into the second journey. So in between the journeys, chapter 15, 1 through 35, they have the Jerusalem Council. And basically, there's some cool things about the Jerusalem Council. One thing is that you see the apostles, but you also see there's a transition taking place. We won't get into the details of it, but you'll see elders begin to have authority. That's elders, those leaders in the local body. Those guys are going to start having authority alongside the apostles. There's going to be a transition of authority. The apostles are going to die out. They're not going to be replaced. And the elders are going to have authority in the church. And that goes on at the Jerusalem Council. Now what they're discussing at the Jerusalem Council, though, is this whole idea, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justification by faith. That's what they're going to discuss. Now there's a lot of side issues. That's what they're really going to discuss at the Jerusalem Council. And they said, but yet, they're going to disseminate this truth with mercy and being aware of these people's cultural and religious backgrounds, and they're going to do it in a gentle fashion. There's a lot to learn from the Jerusalem Council, but we're not going to really go into much detail there. We're going to, you'll see just a couple things. I keep seeing good things there I need to point out, but this is not a denominational structure. A lot of denominations will take this and they'll try to say this is a denomination. It's not. This is the representatives from the church, and they're just searching for truth. They're not trying to find out who's right. Oh, this person's right. They're just searching for the truth. And that's the truth they came up with. This justification by faith alone. Yes, we're going to reiterate that. Yes, you're right, Paul. We're going to go. We're going to preach this everywhere. This is what Jesus left us to. This is the message that he left us. So they're going to come to agreement there. So we'll read, they had some debate. We'll read verse 2 there. Oh, wait a minute. That's not where I meant to go. Yeah, okay. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some others, believers, to go up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and elders about this question. And that's when they had the council. So, you can see we talk often that this idea about the truth without love is not going to work. Just giving the truth, but what you see is this huge balance with Paul. He's all about the truth, but he's all about love. And he gives the truth and he gives love, but not to offend anybody, but you gotta have the truth. You can't just have love. Yeah, if you just have love, things are gonna go awry. You gotta have one or the other, it's gotta be the truth. They pursue the truth. They pursue the truth. And they're willing to have sharp debates over the truth. You see that here. So the truth is, they had both. And they were passionate about doctrine. Not just about, they were passionate about loving others. But they were also passionate about doctrine. We need balance. And we don't let this take away our conviction in pursuit of the truth because we're loving others. So, especially foundational truth that they're talking about here. So let's go down to verse 35. And, oh, we'll start at verse 33. They're going to start another trip here. I warned you, you'd have to be doing some work here, didn't I? No, I didn't, but I'm warning you now. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So they stayed there another year. Sometimes they returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, stayed there teaching, preaching, and then about 50 A.D., remember 48 to 49, they'd had the trip. 50 A.D., they're gonna have their second journey. I like to write in the margin of my Bible, it keeps me kind of oriented, is I just write 50 to 53 A.D., second journey. Right there, 1536, that's what they're gonna do. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So, they're concerned. How are these guys doing? These new churches. So they're going to go back and visit all these towns that they had hit where they had started churches. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them. And so, you remember when John Mark left them, and we said that's going to come back to bite them, and it did. So, Paul's saying, no, the guy deserted us before, he's not ready. We're not taking him. Barnabas said, no, he can be of help to us. So they parted ways. Now all this is going to be, they're going to come back together later. John Mark's going to be, he is going to mature. He's going to be a great help to Paul. And obviously Barnabas and Paul, or their relationship is going to be maintained. But there was a dispute there and they went their separate ways. We didn't really hear any more from Barnabas on his trip. He went to Cyprus and that's the last we heard of that trip for him. But we do have a record of what happened with Paul's journey, of course. So, on this trip, 3 years it's going to take. And on this journey, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth. You see, he's going to make it all the way up, really, into Europe, really. He's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth during that 50 to 53 AD time period. And so, when they came, let's go to 16, 1 through 3. This is some of their first stops as they go back through hitting the towns they had already hit. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So you could say here, well, why did he do that? They just had the Jerusalem council. And they said, we're not under the law. So why would he do that? Well, he didn't do it because of the law, because he had to. He did it because the Jewish people would accept Timothy. He could make it then go in. He couldn't go into the synagogue without this. So this would help him to go into the synagogue so he could connect with the Jews. He wanted to remove a stumbling block. There's nothing wrong with him doing that. And it would just remove a stumbling block so that he would have more freedom to preach the gospel. And verses 4 and 5. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey those from the Jerusalem council. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The people were strengthened in their faith. They were equipped. And then they went out on their daily routines, investing their life and sharing their faith. and the Holy Spirit added to their numbers. Let's look at some other examples of this. Chapter 6, kind of through Acts. Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And then 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And then 12:24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And in 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So, they were not gathering with Paul every single day. This was not as when they were just continuing to do the work of the Lord. They were continuing to go out and do what Paul had done and Barnabas and the whole missionary team had done with them. They were willing to have the Holy Spirit add to them because they had taken on the mission. So then from here, Paul journeys on to Macedonia. A lot of our map did not really show up there. Because there's all the way, he's going to basically cross Asia, which is Turkey. He's going to go all the way across Turkey to Troas and then across the Aegean Sea. Our map didn't do too well there. So Paul and the missionary band, you remember they were directed away from Asia, which is, like I said, that whole portion of Turkey. But later Paul is going to train and send missionaries to that very area that he missed. And that's, we won't go there, it's Acts 19:9. So they had a plan. They were out moving. This is what they had planned to do. But as they were moving, God directed them to a different place. And they were willing to hear that change in plan. They were moving. They were taking action. But they also were trusting God to guide them along the way. He designs our circumstances to promote trust in Him, as we were talking to the kids. And then He takes pleasure when we believe Him. When we believe Him, we trust Him to guide us. And that's what they were doing. And so they went on to Philippi. And later, when they get back, Paul's going to write a warm letter. The letter to the Philippians. And we're in Acts 16, 11 and 12 as we try to cover a little bit of territory here. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight across to Samothrace. And the next day to Neapolis, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony of the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. You'll notice here that Luke starts using a different term instead of they went here and they went there. He's going to say we went here and we went there. This is probably where Luke joined them. And so now we have Paul, we have Silas, who went with Paul, and we have Timothy, the three that are traveling together now. And then verses 13 to 15. They get to Philippi. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a leader in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with us at my house. And she persuaded them. There was no synagogue in Philippi, so they found these Jewish women at the place of prayer, and they told them about the promised deliverer. And she believed. And one thing you have to notice about Lydia is her immediate and joyful availability to God. She opened her home. You know, in those days, many times the churches, that's where the churches would start, was in the home. So she immediately opens up her home. She's a brand new believer. So this is no small matter. It's not just privacy and the financial and inconvenient circumstances. It was also a dangerous circumstances for her to do this. So you have to, why do we take so long to make our possessions and ourselves so available to the Lord and His work? She did this the first day she trusted in Christ. The next day, she opened her home, and basically her home becomes a kingdom outpost for the purposes of God. How long did she wait? A couple hours? How long do we wait before we really give ourselves and our possessions and our homes to God for His purpose? There's a kingdom outpost home already right there in Philippi. Lydia. She did. She just opened her home. Said, let's do it here. This is good. And that is the beginnings of a church there in Philippi. And those are the ones that Paul's going to write a letter to a little later. I think we more tend to protect, hang on to, and control our things rather than manage them for God's purposes. And then he goes on and casts in chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. He stirs up some trouble again. He casts a demon out of a girl, and her masters, I guess if you would say that, were using her to make money. And so it cost them financially, and so there's an uproar again against Paul. So Paul and Silas are beaten. They're thrown in jail. They find themselves in a very difficult situation. And why did they find themselves in jail and in this difficult situation? Is it because they were sin in their life? Was it because they were not making good decisions? Was it because they were out partying? It's none of those things. They found themselves in jail in this terrible situation because they were doing what God called them to do. Because they were sharing the gospel. Now that's not fair. That's not fair. I'm speaking facetiously. That's how you could feel. You could feel like that's not fair. And you can be sure the fiery darts of Satan were coming at them. Don't you think that? This is not fair, God. Over and over, we're doing what you ask. Over and over and over. I don't want to be in jail one more time. I want to be out there. I don't want to be here in locks. I don't want to be in this situation. You're making me ineffective, God, by doing this. I don't want this situation. Thunk. Do you know what that is? Thunk. That's the shield of faith. Catching the darts of the enemy. He put his trust in God. He didn't go there. You know what I mean? He didn't go there. Where did he go? To worshiping God. Together with his brother, Barnabas. In fact, they began to sing songs and worship God there in the prison. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They believed there was a purpose in their suffering. They considered it a privilege to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and they had up their shield of faith. You know those shields, those big ones that cover your whole body? Dunk, 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 dunk. We're all right. We're trusting. We're believing God. It looks dark. It looks terrible. We're believing God. We're trusting Him. That's the example we can follow here. You can just let that stick in your mind. Thunk. Catch the fiery darts of the enemy in the shield of faith. And that's what they were doing. And they sang. They sang songs. You know, as we have struggled with this little issue with Caleb, you know. We're trying to tell Caleb stories and something so we have some hope. You know, that this is not permanent. Or we have hope that God's going to work this out to whatever way that He works it out. So tell Caleb the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You know, and God throwing Daniel, or the king. That was a slip, but you could say the same. God was in control. Daniel ends up in the lion's den. Now, if you've watched any of those lion shows on TV, you don't want to be in a little closed-in space with those guys. they're going to come after him. But there's a little song, of course, written by Buddy Davis. Well, they threw Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel didn't scream. Daniel didn't holler. Daniel didn't even shout. He prayed to his God, and God answered his prayer. Shut the lion's mouth, and all they did was stare. Here, kitty, 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 here, kitty. It was a situation without hope. It was without hope. And he was there because he had obeyed God. And it was a terrible situation. But he didn't panic. He didn't panic. He prayed to God, and God answered his prayer. He put his trust in God. Thunk. We've got one more thing to tell you. We're still within time. For you guys that aren't with us always, we're still within our time limits. It's still time. Thank you, Ken. So, what we see as Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and these guys are planting churches, and those churches begin to do the work that God had called them to do. What you find from Ephesians, let's go there real quick, Ephesians 4:16. We'll stop after this. Ephesians 4:16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see Paul and you see these guys doing this and setting the pace, being the example, and you see these churches do the same thing. They respond in the same way that the band of missionaries has taught them to respond. They do the same things. And one of the things that they do that I see in this over and over, and as I read through the epistles to understand what's going on here a little better, is that they were all had this given themselves completely to the purposes of God. And they used whatever they had, and they used their gifts fully for the purpose of God. So I think, you know, what if one person runs away from that? If one person doesn't do that, the impact is huge. And then another doesn't do it. And it has this growing impact until the church fades and goes away. And there's a song by Casting Crowns. It's called City on a Hill. And you may have listened to this, so it's just a kind of an attractive song. It's a little bit of an older song. But there's this, if you listen to the words, it's a powerful song. So I want to read to you, if you can hang in with me a little bit more here. I'm going to read to you the words. I'm going to read all the words to you, so it's going to take just a second. And listen carefully. It takes a little bit. Did you hear of the city on a hill? It's talking about a church. Said one old man to the other, it once shined bright, and it would be shining still. But they started turning on each other. You see, the poets thought the dancers were shallow, and the soldiers thought the poets were weak, and the elders saw the young ones as foolish, and the rich man never heard the poor man speak. And one by one they ran away, with their minds made up to leave it all behind. And the city began to fade in the city on the hill, the city on the hill. Each one thought they knew better, but they were different by design. Instead of standing strong together, they let their differences divide. And one by one they ran away with their minds made up to leave it all behind. And the light began to fade in the city on the hill, the city on the hill. And the world is searching still, but it was the rhythm of the dancers that gave the poets life. It was the spirit of the poets that gave the soldiers strength to fight. It was the fire of the young ones. It was the wisdom of the old. It was the story of the poor man that needed to be told. It is the rhythm of the dancers that gives the poets life. It's the spirit of the poets that gives the soldiers strength to fight. It is the fire of the young ones. It is the wisdom of the old. It is the story of the poor man that's needing to be told. One by one, we'll be running away with our minds made up to leave it all behind as the light begins to fade in the city on the hill. One by one, we're running away with our minds made up to leave it all behind. Come home. And the Father's still calling. Come home. And if you get the message of that, without, you see how this works. It's a fragile thing. If each part didn't do its part,
when Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas, when they left, if each part didn't do its part, this thing was not going to go. Because each part was different by design. Each part, it looked different. But each part needed to give itself fully, wholeheartedly to the cause and to the purpose, knowing there's pain and there's joy involved in that. But taking it on and willing to take it on.